find it interesting in the newspaper when there is some tale of a rescue, whether it's a rescue of someone who has gotten trapped in an old building or has fallen off a cliff and someone has to rescue him, or one that was of great interest within the last couple of months was an American plane that was down in Serbia, and this specialized group of soldiers that all they do is rescue swooped in and within minutes had rescued this downed pilot. Well, that's a fascinating thing to see that. You know, as we look at the scripture, we see God continually rescuing people. And the people he's rescuing are not necessarily what we would call his great friends. As a matter of fact, he rescues his enemies. You look at Abraham when he was in Ur of Chaldees. Abraham was not a believer in God. He was a pagan. And yet God rescued him out of Ur of Chaldees and gave him an inheritance by his own mighty power. And then you look at the children of Israel as they were in bondage in Egypt. I think we have to put a big question mark on exactly how spiritual were these people and how much in love were they with the Lord. We read in the book of Hebrews that they were really characterized by unbelief. And yet we see the Lord rescuing them from their bondage by his mighty outstretched arm. Even these wayward people. The book of Judges gives countless examples of how God rescued the children of Israel. Sometimes, though they were stubborn and wretched and rebellious, and yet God in his great mercy would reach out to them and deliver them from the bondage that they were living in. But the greatest rescue is what we see very clearly stated in the New Testament. And that is the rescue that took place at the cross at Golgotha. It was there that God the Son rescued sinners with the price of his own blood. And what we see in our text is that as believers, we are to live in the light of that work of rescue that God has brought about by his Son. How are we to face the troubles of life? How are we to face the difficulties? How are we to face the demands of life? By living in the light of the rescue that God performed on our behalf through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, it appears in the context of this scene that the believers at Colossae were facing some antagonists who were insisting that though Christ had done a lot, he had not accomplished enough for them, that there was still something else that they needed. They needed some secret rites or some untapped mysteries or some hidden knowledge. And so they were claiming that there was yet something missing in the lives of these Colossians. And so Paul writes to them. Later on, of course, he tells them that they are complete in Christ. But here he's letting them know the error of these antagonists. He's pointing them back to what Christ did and what he accomplished, that Christ has rescued us, his mission has been accomplished, and we have received from the Father what Christ has done. Live in that reality. Live in that glory. Now, there are two things I want to point out as we consider this text. First is the idea of rescued, and second, mission accomplished. So, first of all, rescued. The language used is very intentional in turning our minds to some mighty conflict that seemed to be raging. And of course, it was a conflict that was raging at the cross. And here, God is viewed as the great deliverer, combating the evil that enslaves sinners and triumphantly setting the captives free. You'll notice he says, for he rescued us. He rescued us. It's a rather all-encompassing term, the word rescued. And it takes into consideration the perfect righteousness of Christ and his substitutionary death at the cross so that he satisfied the divine justice for all who would believe. And the language really is rather simple in pointing to the nature of this divine rescue. And we notice three things. First, he rescues us from a realm of control. Notice what he says. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. that phrase helps us to understand the condition of men without Christ. He says, where were we? Where were we who were when we were unbelieving? Where were we? What kind of condition were we in? He says, well, here it is. We were living in the domain of darkness. And it was in that domain, it was in that realm that Christ rescued us. Now, the word domain is the term that we often translate power or authority. And it really conveys the idea of an authority that is at work. Or it could be translated as a liberty of action. So that you understand what he's talking about is not some passive state of being, but he is describing an active work that is taking place in all those who are unbelieving. Now, it's an active work on the negative sense. It's an active work of darkness. And the implication is that someone is exercising liberty and control over another person's life. So that the one for whom he's exercising control is not at liberty. So you have one in bondage and one at liberty. The one that's at liberty, obviously, this would point to Satan, or it would point to sin at work in those who are unbelieving, so that those who are unbelieving are in absolute bondage. Rick Mellick points out that this word zeroes in on a legitimate right to rule, so that we can say that it is the ruling principle over all who are without Christ. Now, there's a little bit of irony in this, because so many people, when you talk to them about their need for Christ, will say, well, I'm not interested in that. I want to maintain my freedom. And yet the irony is that the apostle writes that when you are outside of Christ, the very thing that you don't have is freedom. Christ said that it was he alone who could set us free. And so it is those who are in bondage that are unbelieving. And so what Paul is saying is that man without Christ is not free. He's in slavery. Now, there are a number of texts, and I would invite you to turn with me to several. One in Acts chapter 26 that help us see what he is describing. In Acts 26, as Paul stood before King Agrippa and gives testimony to his divine calling, it really sounds almost like this very same verse of our text. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 15. As he gives testimony, the Lord says to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And notice what he says. Here is what Paul was to be doing, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. And from the dominion, it's the same word, the same Greek term that we saw in Colossians 1:13, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Now, notice the similarity of terms that he uses. He uses the word dominion. He uses the word darkness. And both of those, of course, are describing the condition of man without Christ. He talks about the forgiveness of sins, as he mentions in Colossians 1:14. And then if we back up one verse to Colossians 1:12, we notice that there Paul talked about the inheritance that is ours in Christ. And so Paul is really summarizing in our text in Colossians the calling that God gave to him, that he was to go and declare the gospel of Christ. And in so doing, men would be turned from darkness to light. And we saw from the readings that we had in the Gospel of John earlier that the very idea of light is implying salvation. It is a relationship to Christ. It is being reconciled to God. And so the very first thing that we notice about this matter of the dominion of darkness is that it implies the dominion of Satan. that there is an active ruling and working of Satan in all who are unbelieving. Now, look in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 2. The book of Ephesians, of course, is a companion book to the book of Colossians, one of the prison epistles written at the same time to a people that were not too far from Colossae, about 100 miles away. In verse 2, he says, after telling these Ephesian believers that in your pre-Christ days, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now he's explaining in this that the dominion, this dominion of darkness, is an active, pervasive influence in the unbelieving so that they're characterized by a life of disobedience to God. Now, what else do we see? Well, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verses 3 and 4. Again, Paul, in describing what's going on with this whole matter of the dominion of darkness, says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, notice what he says, that there is a blinding of the minds of those who are unbelieving. That is part of this dominion of darkness from which God has rescued us. Now, you see the picture that he's giving, that here are people wandering around in under the influence and the dominion of Satan, that have such a pervasiveness of sin in their lives that they're literally characterized as sons of disobedience. And the gospel is something that is insensible to them, that they have no understanding of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones made this comment about this text. He said, "Had you realized all this, that if you are not a Christian, there is only one reason for it. The devil will not let you believe. He is blinding you, confusing you with this supposed cleverness, which the moment you really analyze it, it is nothing but hollowness. That is why people are not Christians. Not because they have great minds, and in other words, they say, well, I don't want to be a Christian because I have such a great mind. No, it is because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe." When we pause and reflect upon that, we have to probably start singing Amazing Grace, because we realize that had God not intervened in our lives, here we were, trapped in unbelief. That's why so many people that we read in the New Testament could see Christ doing these incredible miracles. I mean, healing blind people and raising people from the dead. I think about what has to be one of the most preposterous statements that has ever been made by any human being. When Christ healed the woman who had an affliction and it caused her to be under a heavy weight in her back for years and years, and Christ healed her on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and these pride-filled religious leaders stood up and said, "There are 6 days to come and be healed. You're not to come and be healed on the Sabbath." As if anyone would have come and have been healed on those other 6 days of the week in that synagogue. It wouldn't have happened at all. And yet they could arrogantly deny the power of Christ. They could see Christ cast demons out of people and say he does this by the finger of Beelzebub, that he is a son of the devil himself. Now, how in the world could they do that? Because the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, lest they should see the light of the gospel and believe. Well, what else about being part of the dominion of sin, the dominion of darkness? Well, I think we have to look in Romans 6 just for a moment and consider how Paul describes slavery to sin, verses 16 through 18 in chapter 6. He says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God," and notice how he describes their condition before they came to know Christ, "but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." In other words, the gospel came to them, and they responded in faith and obedience to the gospel of Christ. And having been freed from sin, there's the rescue. You became slaves of righteousness. So this dominion of darkness, this authority that is being exercised, this liberty of action by someone else or something else over the unbelieving mind, is rather startling in that those who are unbelieving are literally slaves of sin, under that ruling principle of sin in their lives. But once a person comes to know Christ, they have a new servitude, a new slavery, and that to righteousness. Now, the rescue takes place through Christ. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. It is Christ who, later on, Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 15, who has disarmed the rulers and authorities. That is, these demonic powers that have sway and influence over the unbelieving mind. It is Christ who has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Him or through the cross. The claim of Satan over the lives of those who have been saved is no more. And it was important for these Colossian believers to understand that, because their antagonists were telling them there's something missing. And Paul says, no, He has rescued you from the domain of darkness. You're no longer under that authority of Satan. You're no longer a slave of sin. You're no longer living under this darkness. Instead, you've been set free. And I think if it was important for the Colossians to understand that, it's important for us to understand that as well. Because we can find ourselves living under condemnation and fear of Satan, fear that God's going to cast us out or something. He says, no, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's rescued us because Christ has forever done away with Satan's authority over the lives of those who are believing, because He has satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. Well, notice the second thing. Not only are we rescued from this domain or rule over our lives as unbelievers, but He says we are rescued from a condition of darkness. Now, the dominion or the rule, the active authority, is characterized by darkness. And so, lest we get the idea that the dominion of Satan or the dominion of sin is not so bad, he explains that its whole makeup is darkness. Now, the word darkness, as we see it used throughout the New Testament, points to spiritual and a moral condition that is dominated by sin. It's used to describe the realm of evil. For instance, Jesus in John 8:12 said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." It is that darkness that describes a life without God. A life and even living in a world that is without God. Our Lord in John chapter 3 tells us in verses 19 through 21, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds are evil. Well, what is he doing? He's showing the antithesis between light and darkness. The light referring to this relationship with God. The darkness referring to the condition of unbelieving man. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So darkness is the antithesis of everything that is good, holy, right, just, pure, stable, and peaceful. Whereas darkness pictures chaos, as in creation. At the beginning of creation, when the world was dark and without form, there was chaos. And then it was God who brought stability into the world. And so darkness pictures chaos. It pictures instability. It pictures a life of sin. Now, this has been a question that people have asked for centuries. Is man basically good? Or is man basically evil? Well, the evolutionists would suggest that man has been improving for centuries. As one writer put it, look back at primitive man. Look at him in the cave, scribbling on the walls. Now look at how he's developed. Look at modern man. And I say, yes, look at modern man. He's not living in caves anymore. He's living in nice houses and apartment buildings in huge cities. But he still scribbles on the walls. Look at the graffiti everywhere. I mean, man hasn't changed. The sinfulness of man is still there. The wickedness of man is still there. A number of years ago, there was a Jewish man who had endured the horrors of the Nazi concentration camps, and he was brought into a courtroom to face some of the men who had been his persecutors. And of course, all eyes were upon him, and as he went into this scene and he looked at these men, he started weeping profusely. And people were thinking that surely he was weeping because he was so full of hatred or having all these flashbacks of the horror. And afterwards, he was asked, you know, why did you suddenly start weeping uncontrollably? He said, because I looked at these men and I saw they were not madmen. They were not monsters. They were just like me. And he said, I realized in a moment that I could have done the very things that they did. Now, that man was Jewish. He was not a Christian. But he sure had good theology at that point. But every one of us are just as capable of any crazed, wild, sinful, horrible, wretched madman that we can imagine. The moment we think that we're different than other people, we would never do anything bad and evil, then that's a moment that we fail to understand the condition of the human heart. All we need to do is read what the Scripture says about man and his sinfulness. And I suggest for your reading, of course, that classic passage in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, as the Apostle Paul describes the sinfulness of man and says, you add it up, there is none who does good. There is none who does righteous. There's not even one. And then Paul describes the sinfulness of man in Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Well, we could read many verses that describe the sinfulness of man, but that's what darkness is implying. And so our text is saying there was a rescue that took place. We were delivered from the dominion of darkness. Do you know that rescue in your life? Or do you find yourself still under that dominion of darkness? Well, notice that the rescue that took place by divine grace. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Again, as I mentioned earlier, Paul is showing some of the gracious works of God in our lives, that He has strengthened us with all power, that He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And now, we would say, by the grace of God, He has rescued us from the domain of darkness. It is not man doing his best to bring himself up to some new level with God. It is God finding man at enmity with Him and yet reaching out to that man by His mighty hand and delivering him from the dominion of darkness. So it was the living God who found us as sinners in the grip of Satan and sin, warped by the influence of the world, characterized by being spiritually and morally darkened. Then He rescued us. And the very word that He uses here describes a deliverance from that which holds another person by its authority. The implication is that you can never rescue yourself. You cannot escape the dominion of darkness by chance or by good fortune or good luck. And so I think the optimum word for describing this word rescue is grace. It was God's initiative. It was God's choice. It was God's mighty power that brought about our rescue from the realm of darkness. Now, we know this, we see this, we talk about this, but it's so important that we continually reflect upon it, that we continually live with that consciousness of the grace of God that has worked in our lives. You see, the amazing thing about this rescue is that God was rescuing those who were at enmity with Himself. I think Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 explains it beautifully when it says, "Since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might deliver," sound familiar? "That He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives, and that He might deliver us from both the fear of death, from the very grip and snare of Satan, that He might set us free." Christ became a man in order that He might bear the judgment of God in His own body, that He might receive the judgment of God on our behalf, that He might deliver us from the deeds of darkness, that He might deliver us from the very grip of Satan on our lives. And so these intimidators at Colossae who were trying to make the young believers there think that there was still something lacking in their lives, that they still needed to be initiated in some kind of secret mysteries or to have the insight of a special knowledge, Paul says, no! God has already rescued you. What more can you add to that? You can't accomplish more than what God has already accomplished on your behalf. One of our favorite hymns around here is that great Charles Wesley hymn, "And Can It Be?" And I think the third stanza, or fourth stanza, is so fitting as we think about this and conclude this first thought of God's rescue. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon, that place where I was in bondage, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." Imprisoned, in bondage, under the dominion of darkness, but rescued by the grace of God. Do you know that reality of having been rescued by the grace of God through the work of Christ? Now, there's a second thing that we must consider, and that is the mission accomplished. Again, the Colossians were in need of seeing that they were complete in Christ, that all which was necessary for them to be reconciled with God, God had accomplished. He had effected that through Jesus Christ without their input or their additions. And what had He done in this accomplished mission? Well, the first thing is that He brings us out of this dominion of darkness into a new rule. Notice what he says. For he rescued us from the dominion of darkness. But he didn't say he left us in a vacuum so that we could spend our time trying to decide what we were going to do and how we were going to live the rest of our lives, whether we were going to be a serious follower of Christ or not. He said, no. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness, the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Or, as it's literally in the Greek, he transfers us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, the word transfer is not a complicated word. We use it all the time. It means you're taking something and you're moving it from one place to another. We talk about transferring universities. You've been going to one university and you transfer to another. Or you're transferring jobs. You've been working in one place and you go to another. It's the very same idea. But here, you're not doing the transferring. It was God who did the transferring. See the emphasis. It was God by an act of grace that did the transferring. We'd been under the sway of Satan's dominion, in a stolen authority, by the way. But no longer. We're brought into the kingdom of Christ. And the word kingdom in this context refers to the active rule of Christ as our mediator. Now, we probably don't need to make a big distinction between what he says here as the kingdom of his beloved Son and what we think of normally as the kingdom of God. We might view the kingdom of God as more of an all-encompassing term, referring to the eternal dimension of God's rule over our lives. And yet, Christ's kingdom, as Peter puts it in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, is an eternal kingdom. And so, there's not really a big distinction between those terms that we see in the New Testament. I like the way that Curtis Vaughn puts it. The kingdom of Christ is the sovereign rule of the Lord Christ over human hearts. What Paul is saying is that God took you out of living under the dominion or the rule of darkness, and he brought you into a new rule. How do you know that you're a Christian? Because you have been brought out of the rule of darkness, and you've been brought into the active, lively rule of Jesus Christ over your life. That there is a consciousness of his sovereign ruling and reigning in your life. Or as F.F. Bruce puts it, it is that which in its fullness lies ahead of them has already become effective in them. That is, that which in its fullness, the kingdom of God, is already effective now in the active rule and reign of Christ in our lives. How do you characterize this kingdom? Well, I think it's seen very simply in how Paul put it in Romans 14, 17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That is, in the sphere of relationship to the Holy Spirit. So, as we think about the kingdom of Christ, in which he transferred us, he is referring to something that is going on in our lives spiritually. Something is happening. There is not the matter of a person being saved and then just put in a neutral position waiting to see if he is going to follow Christ or not. He says, no, you are under that authority of Christ. That means that the lordship of Christ is part of knowing him savingly. We really have a convergence at this point of justification and sanctification. Notice what he says. He has delivered us. He's rescued us. That's implying our justification. We've been declared righteous before God. We've been set free from the very power of the guilt of sin that has been ruling and reigning over our lives. But now, something very positive in terms of our action is taking place. We are being ruled over by Christ. That is our sanctification. And so there's a convergence here. The deliverance or rescue is by the work of Christ. And here, our sanctification, our ongoing growth in maturity and holiness is through the active ruling and reigning of Christ over our lives. Now, notice the second thing in this mission accomplished, that it is done through the redemption paid by a price. Notice that he says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom," that is pointing to Christ, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, the "in whom" is emphatic at this point, pointing to Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. And so he's saying there's no other redeemer. There is no other redemptive work that can be accomplished. It is Christ and Christ alone. It is Christ, the mighty one, who has accomplished this. I ran across an old Welsh hymn that describes this beautifully. "Mighty Christ from time eternal, mighty, he man's nature takes, mighty, when on Calvary dying, mighty, death itself he breaks. See his might, infinite, king of heaven and earth by right. Mighty was he in heaven's purpose, mighty in the pledge to save, mighty from his birth to Calvary, mighty bursting from the grave. Still will he mighty be when things hidden now we see." It was he, this mighty Christ, that accomplished our redemption. Now, what does it mean by redemption? Well, the word was used in ancient times to refer to someone who was a slave and who was hopelessly trapped in that type of lifestyle, hopelessly trapped in slavery, and someone comes along and redeems him out of slavery. That is, he buys him out of slavery and he sets him free. And so the picture is very clear, that we are in slavery to Satan, in slavery to sin, and we're hopelessly caught in that slavery. But out of mercy, Christ, by the price of his blood, paid the debt that was required, paid the price that was required for our redemption and set us free. Now, one question that I think is asked was, to whom did he pay? Well, though our text doesn't say at this point, I think the answer would be, he pays himself, because he satisfied his own justice at the cross. He satisfied his own demands at the cross in order that he might be just in justifying sinners. We're redeemed from the curse of the law, the book of Galatians tells us, because Christ became a curse for us. Leon Morris quotes a writer who said, "Like a black thundercloud, the law hung over men's heads, and they looked up to it in fear that at any minute the lightning of the divine judgment might flame out from its heart. What could be done?" God took the initiative. Christ came and on the cross bore for us the doom which sin involved. Christ bore the penalty which in strict justice we ought to have borne. Death was a curse of the law, and that curse Christ took upon himself. And the whole idea of redemption is that the price that we should have paid, Christ paid. The price that was necessary to set us free, Christ paid. And not only did he free us, but he brought us into a relationship to himself, so that as Romans and Galatians tells us, we have been redeemed, yes, but we've been adopted as sons as well. But notice in the third place that this mission accomplished and this redemption is characterized by the forgiveness of sins. This phrase, the forgiveness of sins, is set in apposition to redemption. It's not because these terms are necessarily equivalent, but it is through the redeeming work of Christ that we are forgiven. For instance, in Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood," there's the price of redemption, "the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Redemption implies a deliverance from something in order to be delivered unto something quite different. We've been delivered from the bondage of Satan in order to be delivered unto, transferred unto, the kingdom of God's own Son. Here, forgiveness is seen as a breaking of that old power that held the sinner in its sway. It is inconceivable that God would forgive the past and then just sendeth back incapable of living a new life. But the idea that we are forgiven, that we are pardoned, is that we also have been given a new life in Jesus Christ. And so the believer is no longer under the tyranny of trying to earn forgiveness of sins. It's already been accomplished through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And so now, as those who've been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom, this active, sovereign rule of Christ over their lives, redeemed, forgiven, never give thought to trying to add to what Christ has done. If you're living under that sense of tyranny, then may God deliver you by looking at the simplicity of what He says in this text, at a rescue and a mission that is already accomplished by the grace and mercy of God. And for those who are yet unbelieving, see that God has provided a rescue for you to deliver you from the very power and snare of Satan, to deliver you from the penalty of your sins through what Christ has already accomplished as you trust Him by faith. Let's pray together. We are to live in light of the glory of what Christ has done, to think upon that, to reflect upon that. I hope that you will take these things that we have considered and reflect upon them, and let the Lord encourage you with what He has accomplished on your behalf. Father, would you strengthen us to walk with you? Will you enable us to see more of what you have accomplished for us, not because we deserved it, but because of the abundance of your grace? Help us to live in that glorious reality that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and we have received the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name.